So last time that we were in Colossians, we spent a couple of weeks looking and learning about our identity in Christ. And as we pointed out, Paul used two metaphors in which to do that. The first was circumcision, and the second was baptism. And he used those to illustrate what our identity in Christ looks like. And now he's going to begin discussing the believer's freedom in Christ. And we see that in verse 16 because it begins with the word therefore. And so this indicates that he is connecting his thoughts on our identity with our freedom in Christ. But one thing we tend to forget that we need to remember is that freedom does actually have boundaries. So let me illustrate what I mean. The United States' Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the Legal Code all provide governance of and freedom to the citizens of America. Our freedom is a blessing, and it can be and often is taken for granted and even abused. But these great documents that we have that founded our nation provide us with both freedom and those boundaries. But we're going to learn this morning that we are completely free in Christ, but again, not without boundaries. Our nation's founding fathers envisioned a freedom whose boundaries had both legal and moral guardrails. And our spiritual freedom is based on biblical principles, and Christ is our perfect example. You've probably heard the saying, freedom isn't free. Its cost has been paid for by the lives of many men and women who have sacrificed for it. And freedom must have boundaries to govern its society. And we're going to see this, that as Christ purchased our eternal freedom with His own blood and His own life, and He has set us free, but we still have boundaries to govern that freedom. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final message to the Israelites before they crossed into the promised land and began to take possession of it. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will note that Moses is continually exhorting the people to remain faithful to God's commands, to do all that He had told them to do. The Israelites were finally free from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And now they had a responsibility to live, to work, to operate under the commands, the statutes, and the rules that God had laid out. If they did, they would experience great freedom. But if not, and of course they didn't, they would once again find themselves in bondage. Well, Paul is communicating similarly to believers who are now under grace versus the Old Testament law of Moses. He wants them to know that to abuse grace is ignoring its boundaries, meaning the law. And that's nothing more than sin. So now let's turn our attention to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and listen as I read through verse 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So our first point this morning, which is taken from verses 16 to 17, is true Christian freedom is found in Christ alone. Those within the Colossian church were dealing with individuals who were judging them because they weren't following the Old Testament dietary laws. They weren't observing certain festival days or the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday in our calendar. The individuals who were demanding that these rules to be followed were doing so really out of pride, because they were performing these duties, quote unquote, because it showed how spiritual they were. Their piety or their religiousness was completely on display, and they were quite happy to highlight it. But believers today have freedom that comes through Christ, because Christ has come and He has fulfilled all the law through His life, His death, and His resurrection. But it doesn't mean the law has been replaced. Christ Himself stated, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, because we could not. Our freedom is because Christ paid for it, because of His perfect fulfillment of the law. And throughout the New Testament, we see that law and grace are just interwoven together. They cannot be separated. And if we understand this and we apply it faithfully, we will experience true spiritual freedom in Christ. So now let's take a look and see how this plays out in our text this morning. So we know that the Old Testament dietary laws that the Jews had to follow had strict guidelines on what could and could not be consumed. Leviticus chapter 11 details laws on what is a clean and unclean creature. And Leviticus 17 details the laws concerning eating blood. The Jews were forbidden from eating anything unclean and from eating blood. They followed those rules strictly. But now here we are in the New Testament and Christ has fulfilled the law. Believers are now provided freedom to eat what once was forbidden. One of the clearest examples we have of this in Scripture is Acts chapter 10. And if you remember, Peter was on the roof praying and he had a vision. And this vision was this big sheet was coming down out of heaven, and on that sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. God instructed Peter to kill and eat, but Peter objected. He said, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." But God said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." So in the Acts accounts, God was doing two things. And the ESV Study Bible has this note for the first. It says, quote, "Overturning the old clean and unclean distinctions and dietary laws in general, along with the ceremonial laws found in the Mosaic Covenant, including laws about sacrifices, festivals, and special days and circumcision." And then the second thing that God was showing Peter was that He was bringing salvation to the Gentiles, and that nothing like the old Jewish ceremonial rules should stand in the way of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Jesus made the same point to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. He made this comment. He said that nothing enters a person from the outside that is food that makes them unclean, because food does not enter the heart, but rather it enters the stomach and then ultimately leaves the body. Christ would go on to say it's what comes out of the person that makes them unclean. So Jesus said this, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Mark 7, 21 to 23. Well, Paul tells us in Colossians that food, festivals, and new moon and the Sabbath are nothing but shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. H.A. Ironside observes this. He says, quote, "In the Old Testament dispensation, the light of God was shining upon Christ, and all the observances and ceremonies, including the Sabbath, were but shadows cast by him," unquote. And so now in the New Testament, we see that Christ has come, and he has fulfilled all the redemptive prophecies in the Old Testament. And so now the believer has everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. The writer of Hebrews details in chapter 10, in the first 18 verses, that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, and that he established the new covenant with his blood. We don't have time to read all 18 verses, but listen to verses 8 to 10. "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Paul is arguing here that the Old Testament dietary laws and holy days are no longer necessary. Again, H.A. Ironside observes, He whose one thought and desire is to manifest the risen life of Christ in all his ways will lead a holier life than he who is seeking to subject the flesh to rules and regulations, even though given from heaven in a dispensation now past. And as one other commentator noted, the dietary rules were related to purity. The feasts taught the Jewish people various aspects of Christ's work. And the Sabbath speaks to the rest that God gives to his people. All these things were, as the apostle says in verse 17, a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the real thing has come in Jesus Christ. When Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus, the scripture tells us that he began with Moses and the prophets and all of the scriptures, and he told these men about himself. So he was proclaiming to the men of Emmaus that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and the shadows are no more. So Christ became the perfect sacrifice. We no longer need to follow the Old Testament rituals in the Mosaic law, because Christ fulfilled the law with his perfect life. His shed blood on Calvary has provided a remedy for sin for those who call upon his name once and for all. And this leads us to our second point this morning, which is taken from verse 18. True Christian freedom is free from pagan worship practices. Look at verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism in the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." So if you notice in verse 16, Paul told the Colossian believers not to let anyone pass judgment on them. Well, here in verse 18, he says, don't let anyone disqualify them. And this Greek word that is translated as disqualify means to beguile or to charm. So in other words, what the apostle is saying to his readers is, be alert. Don't be charmed away from worshiping the one and only true and living God. Because mankind is made in the image of God, we have an innate desire to worship. The problem is, if we remain in our default, unregenerate state, we are going to seek to worship something other than God, our Creator. As one commentator wrote, quote, "Man is incurably religious. He must have something to worship. And so Satan has supplied him with cults of all descriptions to suit every type of mind," unquote. So spiritually speaking, many in Paul's day and many today insist that to be truly spiritual, you must practice strict religious disciplines. Well, Paul uses a very long Greek word called tupinophrosune. And I apologize to any Greek scholars if I butchered that word. But it means self-abasement or humility. And the ESV translates it as asceticism. The King James, I think, picks it up better as they call it voluntary humility. It is interesting, though, to note how striking a contrast we have between this voluntary humility and what we read a little further on of puffed up without reason. So in verse 16, Paul provided a short list of the way false teachers may have used to try and disqualify genuine believers. And here in verse 18, he may have had fasting in mind. Or even the taboos that he lists in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Ultimately, though, Paul is describing this deceptive mysticism of the false teachers of his day. The dangerous teaching that we spoke of in prior messages. And we see this practice today where individuals are looking to crystals and fortune tellers for their so-called spiritual guidance. And many have fallen prey to this idea that we need to pursue what is called Christian mysticism, as if there is still something out there in the ether yet to be discovered. I say no to that. We have the full counsel of God in our hands. It's called the Bible. And any teaching that is outside of God's revealed, inerrant word is false teaching and must be rejected. The definition of mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. Did you notice that word, subjective? And this is what makes mysticism so dangerous, because it changes at the whim of an individual. The scriptures provide a fixed point of reference, and that is Christ. But mysticism provides no such fixed point. Therefore, Paul was concerned that the believers were in the Colossian church were being defrauded by this dangerous teaching. True Christian mysticism, if I can use that term, is that which is a pursuit of the deeper spiritual life found in Christ alone. He is the objective reality who has been revealed in His Word. Ascetic practices are not a means to grace or a personal relationship with Christ, because Christ has done everything necessary to provide for our salvation, and it's He who directs our growth through His divine plan for our lives. That is what we call sanctification. Now, as Christians, we need to exercise spiritual discipline, but these disciplines are not to be man-centered as ascetic practices are. They need to be Christ-centered, and that will keep us on a productive spiritual growth journey. Quick commercial, on the book table there's this book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald S. Whitney. I would recommend you get this book and read it. It is excellent. But we see in verse 18 that Paul is not through. He continues with worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So those who practiced this pagan and demonic worship were denying something very important. They were denying what Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's no other mediator than Christ on our behalf. And if anyone tells you that there is another, do not listen to them. They are a false teacher, and they are not following the scriptures. Now, do you remember when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, what the first commandment was? You shall have no other gods before me. So putting angels and visions in front of that is putting something in front of God. It is what we call an idol. So let me ask you this, why as Christians would we turn aside from something to something other than Christ when we have been given direct access to Christ Himself? Let's remember, it was God who tore the veil in two from top to bottom in the temple when Christ died on the cross. It was God who tells, or is God who tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. So those who turn to ascetic practices rather than directly to Christ would say probably something like this, that they're too unworthy and Christ is too holy and pure and they cannot go to Him directly. Well, what they're really saying is that this is, what it really says is that it's a subtle form of pride, because they're presupposing that they're wiser. They're proposing that they are wiser than the Word of God. So it's pride and unbelief that will place angels and visions and anything else between them and God Himself. This voluntary humility and worship of angels denies the new creation that we read of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This asceticism fails to recognize that wonderful truth that all believers are one body with Christ, who is their exalted head. And so our final and third point this morning is true Christian freedom is connected to freedom's source, and that is Christ. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Paul is pointing out here that false teachers are not holding fast to the head, that is Christ. And if we're separated from the source of life, the body dies. The apostle here is exhorting believers to hold fast to Christ so that the body can live and the body can grow. He's also saying that believers are connected not only to Christ, but to one another. And this connection makes us part of the body of Christ. And since each believer is a member of the body of Christ, each member is, if I can put it this way, a body part. We're the joints and the ligaments. And we get our energy and our health from the head, that is Christ. He is the living source for the whole body. And we see this beautifully illustrated in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And this is where Paul shows how the Lord has given various gifts to His church for the perfecting of the saints, so that we would grow up in Christ in all things. And not only that we would be able to carry on the work of the ministry of edifying one another in the body of Christ. In verses 15 and 16, Paul brings this together. Notice what he says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And John chapter 15 also illustrates this for us. This particular chapter has often been referred to as the abiding chapter because of how many times the word abide or abide appears in this chapter. And in six verses alone, it appears 11 times. And so it's critical for the believer to abide in Christ. So here's what Jesus said in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. So now as we look back to verse 19 of Colossians 2, we see again, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. I know I've quoted from H.A. Ironside a couple of times this morning, but I'm going to do it one more time. He just does a great job of capturing what the concepts, and it makes it so clear. So listen to what he has to say regarding the body of Christ. Quote, There are no useless members in this body. Well, that's quite a sentence. Let me read it again. There are no useless members in this body. Just as in the human body, every joint, every ligament, every hidden part has some service to perform for the good of the whole, even though as yet physicians and surgeons may not fully understand the need of every gland and organ. Though they may speak, as some do, of certain useless parts or discarded vestiges of earlier forms, yet we may be very sure that God, in His infinite wisdom, has a use for every member of the body. So, in the mystical body of Christ, let no believer think himself as useless, as without any special gift, and therefore as having no part in the building up of the whole. Let me read that last sentence again. So in the mystical body of Christ, let no believer think himself as useless, as without any special gift, and therefore as having no part in the building up of the whole. Folks, every one of you, if you're a Christian, God has a special gift in you to you for you to use to help the body of Christ. I encourage you to find out what that is if you don't already know, and then use it. And it's God who's going to nourish and bind the body together. Believers have to be intentional and diligent to stay connected to Christ through feeding on His Word and remaining connected to the body of Christ. If you intentionally decline to participate in the gathering of the body of Christ, then you're depriving yourself of needed nourishment. Just as neglecting the physical body will result in illness, neglecting the spiritual body will result in spiritual illness. We already have a strong tendency in our flesh that wants to pull us away from Christ. And if we neglect our coming together, it's going to be amplified when we're not regularly joining our brothers and sisters in worship. There's a book called The Red Sea Rules by a gentleman by the name of Robert Morgan. And rule number 3 is acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And so Morgan in chapter 3 reminds us that our response to the attacks of Satan needs to be intentional, resolute, tenacious, and unwavering. To, quote, draw near to Christ and to keep ourselves under the protective cloud of His grace, unquote. So the question is how do we stay connected to Christ? Well, the answer is really quite simple, although sometimes the application can be very difficult. So the first of 3 things is this. The believer must have a daily diet of the Word of God. And so what I mean there is as a believer, you need to discipline yourself to take sufficient time each and every day to study, to read and study, and to wrestle with God's Word. The preacher cannot provide the only spiritual nourishment that you receive. If that's the case, you will, spiritually speaking, starve to death. And Andrew spent several weeks on this very topic when he was walking us through 2 Timothy 2:15 and how to study the Scriptures. I want to say he took like 6 weeks to do that. So it's critical. The second thing is we must pray. We have stressed the importance of prayer through our example of corporate prayer on Sunday mornings here in our worship service. It's something that the elders feel is extremely important, and so that's why we practice this. But also we need to spend time ourselves alone with God in prayer, praying through the Scripture that we have read. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to apply that text to your life. Be in prayer for the body as a whole. Be in prayer for yourself. Again, we need to be intentional when we pray. We need to be thankful and to praise God for all of His marvelous deeds. And these 2 things, gratitude and praise, are powerful motivators in a believer's life. Apart from Christ, do you know what the devil's most afraid of? A praying believer. That scares him to death. Praying is hard work. And if you're serious about it, it is amazing how your mind gets distracted, distracting thoughts suddenly just flooding it. And we have to fight to stay focused. Sometimes it may even help to pray out loud just so you can stay focused and engaged. Because the devil will do whatever he can to disrupt and distract a solid, fruitful prayer life. I've heard one person say years ago that God does not do anything in this world apart from prayer. And I think that's a true statement. So the enemy wants to hinder that as much as possible. The third thing that will help you draw near to Christ is to meet with fellow believers. Have you met somebody like this? Someone who says they're a Christian, but they say, I don't need to go to church because I can worship God just as well at home as I can in the church. Really, what they're saying is, I just don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. But you know what? There's no greater danger to a person than to isolate themselves. It is true in the secular sense. It is true in the spiritual sense. If believers isolate themselves from other believers, it'll only be a matter of time before the enemy picks them off. And then they wonder why they find themselves in a spiritual prison and they're so miserable. The scriptures specifically command the Christian to not neglect the gathering with other believers in the body of Christ. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and following. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The gathering of the body of Christ helps us to stir up one another in love and in good deeds, and it helps us to encourage one another. We live in some pretty dark days. And I believe personally that God is winding down the church age. And so we need more than ever to be connected one to another so we can remain strong, so we can be encouraged, so we can remain hopeful as we see the day drawing near or the return of Christ. So before I close this morning, let me ask you this question. Is freedom in Christ elusive to you? Is it just a dream that one day you might experience this freedom? If you're here and you're not a believer, then this freedom that I'm speaking of this morning is not for you. It's not possible for you. The first thing you must do is surrender your life to Christ before you can experience the freedom that He gives. And the context of these verses this morning that we're looking at are directed to believers. And so as such, that's who I'm speaking to this morning. If you're a believer, you have been given a marvelous gift, and that gift is salvation and eternal life, also known as freedom in Christ. And Paul's desire for the Colossian believers and for all who read this letter is to experience that liberty that Christ provides in Himself. So if you're a believer and you're not experiencing that freedom, that liberty in Christ, I invite you to ask and seek the Lord and ask earnestly in prayer this question. Lord, what is in my life that is hindering me from experiencing true freedom in You? Beloved, our identity and our freedom in Christ are connected. And to the extent that we are maturing in our faith, we'll experience true godly freedom. So I hope you'll spend some time this week thinking about your freedom in Christ. And let me remind you too that next week is Passion Week. And that's the week that we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there's a lot of things that he did in a few days, but really in just a few days he would be arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, hung on a cross, and murdered for our sin. What an amazing gift that he has bought for us in the cross of Christ. So let's make time this week to praise him for this wonderful gift that he has given to us. Let's pray.